In the second epistle of Peter, we come this evening to the third chapter. We'll look first at verses 1, 2, and 3. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the prophets, the holy prophets, and of the commandments of us, the apostles, of the Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lust. You notice the word both in the first verse is in italics, meaning that it was supplied by the translators, expecting to throw some light upon the passage, but personally I think it's better without it. Peter tells us in his epistle that he's going to stir them up, and this one he's stirring them up, the things he's written in the first epistle. And this second epistle is the one that's written to literally stir them up as he talks about the soon coming of our Lord. He says, this second epistle, beloved. Now, if you don't think God loves a backslider, turn with me to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 14. We start reading about the church of Laodicea, which is the state and condition of the church in the days when our Lord returns. And one of the reasons many think that we're living in the days that will witness the return of our Lord is the fact that this is a very apt description of the church as it is today. Unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works. God knows our good deeds. He knows our evil deeds. He knows our good motives, and he knows our evil motives. I know thy works. He knows all about us. That thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm, I believe the correct definition of lukewarm refers to something that was hot and cooled off, not to something that was cold and warmed up. Something that was hot and cooled off. Now, once you were, but now you're neither hot nor cold. Lukewarm. I'll spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods, have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold, tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with thy salve, that thou mayest see. We notice several things there. We notice, first of all, that they're naked. We come to appreciate the fact in the Scripture that the clothing that fits us to stand in the presence of God is that we call the wedding garment, which is made up of the righteous deeds and righteous acts of an individual. Here's a group of Christians that have done nothing that's good. Now, don't tell me you don't believe they're saved if they haven't done something that's good. Because the first chapter of 1 Corinthians teaches us that all of one's works may be destroyed, but that individual himself be saved, yet so is by fire. And if one is saved by grace and not according to works, then it is true that one can be saved without doing any works, one can stay saved without doing any good works, and one can be saved without showing forth any good works. Salvation being by grace and not by works. The great book in the Bible teaching of that tells us that we are saved in order to do good works. Now here they are. Here they are. They're short-sighted. They can't see very far. We read about the short-sighted ones in the Epistle of Peter. They can't see very far off. They can't see much beyond the end of their nose. They think they're rich. They have nothing. The goods which they possessed were goods that would be left behind, caught up to meet the Lord. Now, in verse 19, the Lord says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I'll come into him and will sup with him and he with me. Here is God's love letter to the backsliding church of Laodicea. Just two churches of these seven that God says he loves. The other one's the church at Philadelphia. We designate as the great missionary church, the church of the 19th century. The church at Philadelphia and the church at Laodicea he loves. This is a backslidden church. This is a disobedient church. This is a church without any good works. This is a church that's a disappointment to him, a church that would break his heart. And he's extending his love to them and begging them to come back to him. Now, that just to show you that God loves the backslider. You may have known individuals as I have. I think I mentioned here a few Sundays ago, I have known a few families, possibly not many, but a few, in which one son was preacher of the gospel and the other son in the penitentiary. And I've often thought, and I always thought as I visited in those homes, that the love manifested by the parents toward the one in the penitentiary overshadowed that of the one who is ministering the Word of God. And I think that's understandable, the feeling that possibly the one in trouble needs more love than the other, so forth. But I want to tell you one thing. I won't tell you one thing. If God could love us before we ever believed on him, don't you know he'd love us after we believe on him and sin? Don't you know it? So here he calls them in this third chapter, this second epistle, beloved. Beloved. He's addressing those of whom we spoke last Sunday evening in chapter 2. Now, I'm writing this to remind you of some few things. I'm writing this to stir you up. I'm writing this to get you excited. Well, there was a day when revival meetings used to excite people and stir people up. And I've had individuals in churches where I was pastoring, where I was preaching, in the so-called revival meeting, and just about the time some of them began to get stirred up, they'd remember some of their relatives whom they must visit. And they'd get out of the meetings, they'd get away before they get stirred up to where they did something about it. They didn't want to stay around. They stir you up. So much do these revival meetings stir up people sometimes that I've had many say to me, I'll be glad when the meeting's over and we can get back to normal, meaning get back to our life of sin and shame and not have to try to walk on a high plane. Now, he's going to stir them up. And he's stirring them up by talking about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. The return of the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't like to think too much of the return of our Lord. We don't like to hear too much. For if the word spoken here is true, and if the messages from the pulpits concerning the second coming of Christ are true, then we ought to change our way of living. That's what stirs them up. You take the Pharisees in the day of our Lord. They had to do one of two things. They had to shut him up or obey his teachings. And they chose to shut him up by crucifying him, thinking to silence his voice, not knowing that his spirit would come back and speak through redeemed men called of God to proclaim the same word that our Lord had been proclaiming. The second coming of Christ. A teaching and a doctrine, the word of God, that's been held in disrepute ever since the Lord said, if I go away, I'll come again. Man likes to think that he can do something about the world and world condition. Man likes to think that he can produce a millennium. And the old postmillennial view, which is comparable to that of the amillennialist of today, was that we ourselves, by our own effort, through our own endeavors, are going to make this world a better place in which to live. And consequently, the church is plunged into a social service program and began spraying the ditches and fumigating the slums and all such stuff as that, paying no attention to the spirits of the men that needed to be redeemed. I've seen drunkards changed and become teetotalers, but the ones I know were changed because they believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and got a new nature and began to live for the Lord. I've seen that. I've seen some men who weren't even Christians that stopped to drink also for a while, and maybe some forever. I don't know about that, but the ones that I know, the change in the way of living came as a general rule from being born again and becoming a new creature in Christ. Now, Jesus Christ is coming. He's coming back. Several years ago, it was my privilege and pleasure to speak at a Bible conference down in Lake Louise, Georgia. And my roommate was Dr. Hart McCauley. And I enjoyed and appreciated that week with him after the meetings and after the fellowship, after the meetings in the evening when we retired. He over in his bed and I in my bed, we'd lie there and talk by the hour. And I remember one night he was talking about how he had been ridiculed by some of the brethren in his denomination for his stand on the second coming of Christ. And when I asked him one day for some scriptures that gave him a basis of his belief in the second coming of Christ, he said, you ask for some scriptures. I don't have to give you a bunch of scriptures. I can give you one scripture. I can give you one scripture, and that's enough for anybody that believes the Word of God. And he gave that incomparable passage of Scripture, which has been a comfort to so many through the days, out of the 14th chapter of John, in which Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you be also. The simple statement of the words of the Lord Jesus Christ is sufficient. Now, some people say, no, it takes two to establish a testimony, two witnesses. Now, those are two witnesses of men, when men are talking, but when the Lord speaks, you don't have to corroborate his word because his word is truth. The Lord doesn't have to have a witness to say that he's preaching or teaching or telling the truth. The Lord cannot lie, and it doesn't have to be corroborated if he's spoken once. And he said he was coming back. But I'll tell you something. The belief in the doctrine of the second coming of Christ is like all other great doctrines of the Word of God. They're matters of conviction. and they're matters of conversion. I was born and reared into what people call a Christian home. Father and mother, Christians, Baptists. Father, superintendent of Sunday school teacher. My mother, Sunday school teacher. I never knew what it was never to go to Sunday school or church. As far back as I can remember, we went. And we enjoyed it. We loved it. We went Wednesday night. I thought I would rebel once. I remember once when I was about 15 or 16, I don't know how old I was, and had a sister just older than me, and Mama wasn't feeling well that night, and so Papa told me to take my sister and go to church, and I told him I didn't want to. I thought I'd stay at home. And those were days when, you know, you weren't seen taking your sister anywhere. You'd have to take somebody else's sister, but not your own sister. And Pop said, "Yes, you go on, get ready to go on. You're going to preaching." I said, "I don't have to go to church to get preaching. I got enough of that at home." And I realized soon after that I hadn't been to church enough, and I went on to church and enjoyed it that night. It gave me a chance to cool off and my wounds to heal, so forth and so on. But nothing was ever said about the second coming of Christ. I professed my faith in Jesus as my Savior when I was about 8 years old, and I was in all of the activities of the church. I went on through college, went on through the seminary, never came in contact with the teaching of the second coming of Christ. You believe that or not? That's a fact. They never taught anything about it at the seminary. If any professor opened his mouth there about the second coming of Christ or in favor of it, they ship him off to some little Jerkwater Baptist College way up in the Forks of the Creek and let him spend the rest of his life up there. But he wasn't going to teach students. Our Greek professor, when asked if he was premillenarian, he said, "I'm neither. I'm neither pre nor post. I'm pro. I'm in favor of his coming again." And Dr. Pettengill gave the best answer to that I ever heard. He said, "When anybody tells me they're neither pre nor post, but they are pros, I just tell them that that is preposterous." And that's what it is, preposterous. I pastored my first church, and nothing ever said about the second coming of Christ. I pastored my second church and never heard of the second coming of Christ. I was in my third pastorate, and one day I came face to face. I'm not going into any details of it, but I had to seek a secret place where I could be alone for some length of time, deal with the second coming of Christ. And I dealt with it like I deal with every major doctrine of the Bible that comes up before me with which I have or have had any difficulty at all. For instance, with the second coming of Christ, I said, "Lord, as far as I'm personally concerned, it's immaterial, one way or the other. All I want to know is your truth. That's all I want to know. Your truth. If the Lord Jesus Christ is coming back to this earth in his body of flesh and bones and set up a kingdom to rule and reign for 1,000 years, I want to know it. And you make me to know that with no uncertainty whatever, and I'll preach it from now till the Lord comes." I don't know what happened. I know one thing. He didn't appear and walk around the room. He didn't jump in there like Superman hollering, "Love, love, love." He didn't none of that stuff. I had peace in my heart that he was coming back, and that next Sunday morning, you won't believe this, but that next Sunday morning, I preached the best sermon on the second coming of Christ that's ever been preached. I did. Well, I want to show you something else in that connection that might be helpful to you. No sooner had the service closed than one dear old lady left the church, and she went running down the street a block and a half as fast as she could go, and she went running in to see a lady. She said, "Oh, Sister Collins, Sister Collins, Sister Collins, your prayer has been answered." She said, "How's that?" She said, Brother Wilson preached a sermon on the second coming of Christ. Sister Collins was bedridden, had been for several years. I'd call on her, visit, we'd read the Bible, we'd have prayer together. But she never mentioned the second coming of Christ to me. She just talked to the Lord about it. She didn't try to convert me. She didn't try to teach me. She just talked to the Lord about it. She just talked to the Lord about it. And one day the Lord heard her prayer and opened my eyes. Now, I know that Jesus is coming back. And I know, according to the Word of God, that many of us are going to be ashamed when He returns. When He catches us doing what we're doing when He returns. No man knoweth the day nor the hour. No man knoweth the day nor the hour. You can't make preparation for it unless you're prepared all the time. A very famous cliche handed down through the centuries is, since no man knoweth when He's coming, since all of us know that He is coming, it behooves us to be ready all the time. And that's what gets us excited. We don't want to be ready all the time. We want these little excursions in the world in this. We want these little trips out in certain sins to satisfy certain desires and certain longings. We don't want to hear about His coming. It's amazing how many people in former pastorates I've tried to talk to about the Lord. Not until the doctor says, you don't have much time left, are they willing to listen to what the preacher says. And sometimes then they aren't willing. There's a fine woman and children belong to our church, the husband, an official in the county, unsaved. He had some kind of a heart attack or stroke, hospitalized, given no chance to live, kept in an oxygen tent all the time, and spent most of his time in a coma. Every once in a while, the nurse would come out and motion to someone, and I'd look, and it'd be the lawyer. Every time he regained consciousness, they called the lawyer, trying to get his affairs here on earth ready for him to die. And one day the nurse came to me and said, you're a minister, aren't you? I said, yes. She said, and I know what you want and I know what he needs. And said, the next time he regains consciousness, I'll just open the door and look at you and you come on. I won't tell all these attorneys. And so in an hour or two or something like that, I saw the door open and she nodded at me and I went in. He was lying there perfectly conscious in the oxygen tent, and he looked up through me, and he said, preacher, it's too late. Too late. Turned away from me, wouldn't talk, couldn't do anything. He'd just given up. But where one is like that, I can tell you of several others who just before they died received the Lord as their Savior. Some people say, do you believe in deathbed repentance? To which I reply, what other kind is there? We're all on our deathbed right now, and we may be dead the next second. Who knows? Who knows? Our lives are in His hand, and whenever He chooses, He can close it. Jesus is coming back. He's coming back, and it gets people excited. It gets them excited. They don't want to think about it. They don't want somebody to stop them in their mad rush, in their worldly pleasure and in their godless designs. They don't want to be disturbed. Peter says here, I'm going to stir you up. I'm going to stir you up. Well, Peter could, because Peter was with the Lord on the Mount of Transfiguration, and he saw what's going to be accomplished when Jesus returns. And he says in this first epistle here, this second epistle, I saw it with my own eyes. He did. Now, I believe what Peter said about the resurrection of our Lord. I believe what Paul said about the resurrection. I believe what John said about the resurrection. And I'll tell you something else. I believe what they said about the second coming of Christ. He's coming back. You be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets. Peter tells us that the prophetic word is a lamp, and it's a light to guide us in this night of darkness in which we're traveling. Now, you believe what the prophets say. You accept it. Here's the book. Well, the average Christian would buy this book like he is a book of instruction concerning something he buys. You're going to buy something that comes to you in a broken down condition, and you're to put it together. And you open it up and you start to work. You work and you work and you work. And you get some pieces together and you have a whole bunch left over. Finally, you go and pick up something that says, please read the instructions before you take this out. Well, you're starting backwards. Here's the book of instructions, and you ought to read it before the Lord comes. It's going to be too late. Now, I'm going to stir you up by calling your attention to this, the prophets and the apostles. I want you, first of all, to know this, that in the last days, there are going to be plenty of people who will ridicule, mock, make fun of the return of our Lord. They're going to make fun of it. They're going to make fun of you if you believe it. They make fun of me. And I'll tell you, that's one of the beautiful things about growing old. You finally get so old, you don't care what they think or say. And I'll tell you, that's wonderful. That's wonderful, you know. You've already crossed the great divide. I'm healing, you know it. So what do you care? The only thing you're interested in is things at the end of the road. And I'll tell you something else you'll learn. The things which concern you so much now, you get older, you find out they don't matter at all. They don't matter at all. You're killing yourself for them now. 20 years from now, you'll wonder why you were so foolish as to kill yourself that way. But you know that in the last days, scoffers are going to arise. They're going to arise. They call them second comers. They call them everything in the world. Everything in the world. I laugh. And it's interesting. But the scoffers, the scripture says here, those who scoff at the return of our Lord, those who laugh at the return of our Lord, are people who are walking according to their own lust. They're not people who believe the Lord. They're not people who believe the Word of God. And they're not people who are living according to the leadership of the Holy Spirit of God. But they're people who are motivated by the world, the flesh, and the devil. Not by the Word of God. And they keep saying, where is the promise of His coming? Now, I have had that said to me. Not in exactly those words, but the same spirit. Oh, go on. My grandfather, my great-grandfather used to talk about the second coming of Christ, and they said it was here and it was coming, and He hadn't come yet. Now, where is it? Where is it? I said, don't worry. He's coming. He's coming. Now, our Lord rebuked the generation of His day. Oh, fools and hypocrites! That's what the Lord called those who didn't believe in the signs of the time. Indicting them, He said, you can look at the sky, the stars and the moon, and discern the weather. You can go out here and you can look at the bark on the trees. You can look at the husk on the corn. You can see where the hornets are building their nest. You can watch and see all of the spiders heading for the house, trying to get out of the weather, and you can know what the weather's going to be. You can see the sun set behind a bank and know that there's going to be rain within the next 3 days. You can see it clear up in the west and the sun set clear, and you know the weather's going to clear up. He said, you can read all these signs of the weather, but you can't discern the signs of the times. Every Jew alive that day should have known by signs the Lord had given them that his coming was drawing nigh. They should have known it. They had ample evidence whereby to know that he was coming. Why, he told them through Daniel that 490 years after the command was given to rebuild Jerusalem, that Messiah would come and be cut off. 483 years to be exact, Messiah would come and be cut off. Any of them there could have gone back and figured the time and realized that the fulfillment of that time was the day in which they were living. The day in which they were living. There was another sign the Lord gave them. Jacob, as he approached his dying days, called his sons around his bed. And I'm going to tell you what's going to happen to you down through the years. And so he began with Reuben and on down the line to Benjamin and told them what would befall them in the latter days. The most interesting thing concerning the Lord was that which he told Judah, his fourth son. He told Judah, the scepter shall not depart from thy house till Shiloh is come. Shiloh, the Prince of Peace, is the Lord Jesus Christ. The scepter shall not depart from thy house till Shiloh is come. The scepter was the evidence of the power of civil government. Now, God established civil government. And he gave a scepter. He gave evidence, manifestation of the power of civil government. And that was set forth in the 9th chapter of Genesis, in which he said, whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. Capital punishment. Capital punishment was the scepter in the hands of Judah. But he said, when Shiloh's come, that scepter will have gone. Nobody thought anything about it. Nobody said anything about it. But in the trial and conviction of Jesus on perjured testimony, they took him to Pilate to have Pilate to execute him. And Pilate said, take him yourself and execute him. And listen to what they said. We can't. You know that we don't have the power to put anybody to death. What? We can't execute anybody? Then Shiloh must be here. But nobody thought of it. Nobody thought of it. Nobody paid any attention to the signs. The great prophet Isaiah prophesied one day that the virgin would bring forth a son and call his name Emmanuel, which would mean God with. And one day, the virgin brought forth a son and called his name Jesus. He would save his people from their sins. But none of them paid any attention to it. Not only that, the angelic messengers from heaven came and brought the news and bore it to the shepherds. Signs, signs. And our Lord called those people to whom those signs were given and who refused to see them and believe them. He called them fools and hypocrites. Not to believe all that the Lord has said. Now on the road to Emmaus, when those two disciples were going along very animatedly discussing the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ there on the third day, this third party that joined with them, who was the Lord himself, talking to them about certain things which they didn't understand, they didn't comprehend, and he called them fools and hypocrites, not to believe all that the prophets have spoken concerning me, he said. Our Lord says that anyone who doesn't believe in the return of our Lord and in the signs of his coming is a fool and is a hypocrite. You know, there are three classes of people which do not believe in the return of our Lord. Three classes of people. Jesus, on one occasion, talking to those who didn't believe in his return, he called them a wicked and an adulterous generation. A wicked and an adulterous generation. The second one I've just referred to. O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Fools and slow of heart are hypocrites. Hypocrites. I may be a fool, but I'll never acknowledge it. I don't think I am. I believe the Word of God. And the other group is spoken of here by Peter. Scoffers. Scoffers. Scoffers of the Word of God and of the people of God. There are many places of worship that I've never attended simply for this reason. I don't want to go to a place out of curiosity, so-called, and I don't want to go and meet with people for worship with whom I'm not in harmony or in sympathy. Might be one or two exceptions, but that's all. Not a hypocrite. I don't belong to the wicked, adulterous generation, and I'm not a mocker or a scoffer at the things of God. Now, in the last day, there are going to be these scoffers walking after their own lust. They're going to say, where is the promise of his coming? Where is the promise of his coming? Well, one interesting thing of today, people are interested in things pertaining to the end time. I was reading an article the other day that was given me, the title of which, the cinema or the theater or the movies have gone to the devil. The main thrust of that being that many, many movies and many plays are being produced today centering around the devil himself. We have Rosemary's Baby, which is supposed to be a child born, Satan, and Rosemary. Well, now, in one sense of the word, that's not as far-fetched as it seems, because the Lord said in the Garden of Eden, if he's talking to Adam and Eve, I'll put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. Now, her seed is a person. Her seed is a person. The Lord Jesus Christ, born of the Holy Spirit of God and the Virgin Mary. Now, Satan's going to have a seed. Satan's going to have a seed. Now, whether that seed's going to be him and a human being here or not, I don't know, but that's Rosemary's Baby. We have the Exorcist. We have the Omen. We have all kinds. There are literally scores of cinema and plays for the so-called legitimate stage featuring Satan and all of the things pertaining to that. There's renewed activity in all of those things today. People are wondering what's going to happen. People are consulting astrologers, soothsayers, magicians, and witches, trying to find out what the future holds. People are interested. This tells us what the future holds. Now, I want to say this in concluding this brief meditation tonight. The next thing, and possibly the greatest thing that's ever going to happen, is going to be the return of our Lord. Now, when he left this earth, He was in his body of flesh and bones. He had been handled. They had felt the flesh and the bones. He challenged Thomas to put his finger through the nail holes in his hand, to thrust his hand in the wound in his side. Thomas didn't do it. He ate fish and honey before them. He reached out with his resurrected hand, took the fish and honey and put it in his resurrected mouth and chewed it with his resurrected teeth and swallowed it in his resurrected throat into his resurrected stomach. The Lord, he was that way. And he went with the disciples out to the mount. And after he had discussed with them many things pertaining to the kingdom, while he was blessing them, his arms outstretched, he began to ascend. I watch these rockets take off from Cape Canaveral. I watch them shake a little bit and then slowly begin to ascend. And then they gather speed and they're gone. But while the disciples were watching the Lord, he began to ascend. And they kept watching. And that body of flesh and bones kept going up and higher and higher. After a while, the Shekinah glory of the Lord God Almighty came, and that cloud enveloped him and took him out of their sight. They just stood gazing up into the heavens, transfixed. After a while, the Lord, in condescending pity, sent two men from heaven, dressed in white. And these two men came, and they stood there by them, by these apostles, these disciples, Peter, James, John, Matthew, there they are. He stands up. They say, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which you have seen go into heaven, shall so come again in like manner as you've seen him go away." He's coming back one day, just exactly like he went away. He's coming back. Now, he is coming back, and that great event, he's going to appear in the heavens. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. As a minister, I go with many people. Many people. To lay their loved ones to rest. But if they know the Lord, we leave them with a song of joy and a promise, a hope, a blessing, that when the Lord returns, the dead in Christ will rise first. They'll be there. Maybe we'll see them. I know we'll recognize them if we see them. And then we'll be caught up together with them. We'll be changed in a moment. And we are caught up together with them, and we're going up to meet the Lord. Now, these astronauts that go to the moon, leaving Earth conditions, have to have suits and capsules around them in which they simulate Earth conditions. They have to have the suits, the capsules that maintain the pressure, the temperature to which they're used to here on the Earth. And that has to remain constant as it goes. But when the Lord comes for us, he's not going to have a capsule for each one of us. He's going to change each one of us and make our bodies suitable for the atmosphere into which we're going. So there'll be no trouble with that at all. And then we'll be caught up together with him. Our Lord says there'll be two in a bed. One taken, the other left. Have you ever wakened in the middle of the night, startled by a dream or a nightmare, and start reaching for your loved one and can't find them? And then you start calling them? Imagine that night, or that day, as the case may be. There'll be two working at the mill, one taking another left. There'll be two out here. I heard Dr. Proppy, pastor of First Baptist Church of Hollywood, preach a sermon once on the world's greatest catastrophe, the second coming of Christ, when every Christian is taken up. Just think of the automobiles. Wheeling down the freeway, you take the driver, Christian driver out, that car goes. It's gone. Everything else. I laughed at an individual once. He said, I'll never get on an airplane without asking first that the pilot is a Christian. Make sure he's a Christian. I said, how come? He said, well, I just want to be one. I said, well, he'd be raptured. You better wish for one that's not saved. So he'd stay with the plane to guide it. Well, he said, well, I'm going to be raptured too. I said, well, that's well and good. What difference does it make? But it's going to be a catastrophe. It's going to be a catastrophe when the Lord returns. And he says, I'm going to stir you up. I'm going to stir you up by talking about the second coming of Christ. Now, Father, grant under us that some of us might get a little excited about the return of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We ask it in His name. Amen.